Please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. We're going to read Psalm 19 and then Hebrews 12. We're going to read the first couple of verses from Hebrews 12 as well. But we'll start in Psalm 19. Starting at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. And we'll read the first two verses together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I'd like to invite David to come up and bring God's word to us.
Well, let's pray as we come to think about this. Heavenly Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Please help us to this end through looking at this passage tonight. Amen. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, sings the psalm writer King David. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Have you eaten a delicious sweet dessert before? I remember a particular time we had people over for lunch. Megan, my wife, had made a pavlova for dessert, and for the topping she decided to use pistachio nuts and Turkish delight. It was delicious and very sweet. These days we have an abundance of sweet food. We can very easily make things like pavlova topped with Turkish delight. You can head down to the local servo or corner store and buy any number of lollies or chocolate bars. We can easily sweeten our tea or coffee with sugar from our pantry. There's an abundance of sweet food. But it just wasn't like this in the ancient world. They had no servos or corner stores selling lollies. Honey was essentially the sugar of the ancient world. And so the psalm writer is saying there in verse 10 that God's law is more desirable than honey, that rare food which gives such sweetness to the tongue. And notice also that he says the law is more precious than fine gold. So the treasures and sweet food which humans chase after is said to be less valuable and less desirable than God's law. God's law given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, as contained in the first few books of the Bible, is the most precious and sweet thing. More precious than gold, more sweeter than honey. Now, why is that? Isn't it a bit strange to think of God's law as sweeter than honey? Because we might more easily think of God himself, you know, his character, his actions, his mercy, as precious and sweeter than honey. Or even his promises, we can easily delight in those. But God's law, because we might respect God's law, we might attempt to obey God's law, but it's another thing to say that God's law is entirely precious and sweeter than honey. C.S. Lewis once asked the question in a little book he wrote on the Psalms about how we might delight in something that doesn't let us pursue things that are strong natural desires. He wrote, "A man held back by his unfortunate previous marriage to some lunatic or criminal who never dies, from some woman he faithfully loves, or a hungry man left alone, without money, in a shop filled with the smell and sight of new bread, roasting coffee or fresh strawberries. Can these people find the prohibition of adultery or theft at all like honey? They may obey, they may still respect the statute, but surely," Lewis says, "it could more aptly be compared to the dentist's forceps or the front line than to anything desirable and sweet." Because think, what about the starving person of 18th century England tempted to steal a loaf of bread? Because they're hungry. It's a strong natural desire. Could this person delight in God's law? Or what about the ancient Israelite tempted to go out and harvest crops on the Sabbath because of gathering dark clouds? Their crops needed harvesting. Could this person delight in God's law? In our society today, what about the person tempted by divorce or adultery because of an unhappy and unfulfilled marriage? Can this person delight in God's law? Or what about the elderly person suffering severe pain from disease tempted by euthanasia? Can this person delight in God's law? C.S. Lewis was wrestling with the fact that rather than something that is sweet, God's law can seem imprisoning, restrictive, harsh even. It might seem to trap and condemn us to our circumstances. Certainly a lot of people in our society today think that God is a party pooper and a cosmic killjoy, that he doesn't have our good at heart. God's law is something that we do not naturally delight in. We might obey it out of a sense of duty and obligation. We might obey it because we consider the pain of keeping it will be for our good. But is it possible to delight in, to love God's law? Is it possible to give more than lip service to it? Is it possible to actually believe with the psalm writer that God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? That's the question Psalm 19 makes us ask. As you can see from verse 1, the author of Psalm 19, King David, has been observing creation. He's been looking up into the sky like a scientist might. But with the eye of faith, he notices that the sky is not simply sky and the stars only stars. God's glory is actually revealed. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So God's written his revelation for us on an open sky. It's there for everyone to see. We might suppress this truth, sure, but it's still there. Not just in David's day, but day after day in our day too. Predictable and dependable. But notice that it's not simply the sky that the psalm writer is interested in, but what's in the sky. So see verse 4. "In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So what strikes David is the sun. It's the sun in particular which has something to say. Even though the sun can't talk as such, there's something about the sun which speaks about God's purpose, the Creator's intention for his creation. And what David notices is that the sun is like a bridegroom and a strong man, that is, a champion athlete. And so that makes us ask, well, what is it about these things, this bridegroom and an athlete, that tells us about God's good purpose for his world? Well, the bridegroom comes out of his chamber, it says, out of his bedroom. Now, for a sec, imagine still acting like a bachelor on your wedding day, having a she'll be right attitude. You know, lounge around in bed, watch TV, turn up to the wedding when you could fit it in and when it suited you. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Because on their wedding day, people getting married are like the sun in the sky. They're eager to begin the day that's being planned and to follow it, not getting sidetracked. And the sun is like an athlete. So for the athlete, there's been the pain of training, maybe a strict diet, maybe early mornings when others are still getting their beauty sleep. But on the day of the big race, all of that is forgotten. Because on race day, the athlete enjoys running. He enjoys staying on course and running the race in his lane. And so the sun testifies to the fact that God's purpose in creation is for created things to do what they were created to do. That's how the heavens in particular declare the glory of God. The sun testifies that enjoyment in creation is found in doing the will of the Creator. Because actually, when you think about it, every day, every single day, the sun eagerly follows the path that God has marked out for it. And really, that's the link between the first half of the psalm and the second, between creation in the first and the law in the second. Because it's the same God who stands behind creation, as well as the redeeming of his people from slavery in Egypt and the giving of the law. Creation and the law don't say different things. There's a course that was set for the sun in the very beginning, and like that, a course was set for God's people in the giving of the law. The law is the path for his people to follow. It shows God's will for his people. It shows directly the way to enjoyment in life. Which is the reason why the psalm writer can say that the law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And verse 11, he says, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." You see, following God at his word, obeying his law, brings satisfaction and reward. Enjoyment isn't found in deviating, in doing your own thing, in making up your own rules to live by, but by obeying God. So one of the famous questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterian Church is the question, what is the chief end of man? You've probably heard people talk about this question before. What are people made for? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as part of his creation, we glorify God by following the path that he has set for us in his word. And in doing so, we find enjoyment. In other words, our duty is our enjoyment, and our enjoyment is found in our duty. That's not how we naturally think of God's law, is it? There's basically three ways we naturally approach God's law, and we can probably all relate to all three. First is believing the same lie as from the Garden of Eden. You know, the one where the snake comes up to Eve and gets her to think about, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It got her thinking that God's rule was restrictive. God didn't have her best interests at heart. Enjoyment couldn't be found in obeying God's law, could it? And so she chose to disregard what God said and do her own thing, which is what we've all done too in our own way. We've all doubted God's goodness, we've all acted opposite to what God says. We've eaten forbidden fruit too, thinking it will make us happy. We haven't believed that our enjoyment is found in our duty. Second way we might naturally approach God's law is to be frightened and scared by it. If this, though, drives us to God to seek forgiveness, it's a good thing. The Apostle Paul said that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. It's like the sun, Psalm 19, where nothing is hidden from its heat. The law exposes our law-breaking. But we can begin to think that's the only thing the law was given for, just to kick us in the guts, to rub our face in the dirt when we're down, that God's kind of loves setting the high jump bar at 50 metres and laughs out loud when we fail. Because it's hard for us to believe that our enjoyment is found in our duty. And the third way we might naturally approach God's law is to think we can actually keep it. We trick ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. We might do this by comparing ourselves to others, think we're doing all right compared to those people over there. Or we might redefine the law into something just external, something that we can keep, make it more manageable and more achievable. You have to cut it down to size. So we can cover up what we're really like on the inside, unchanged. We can be like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, going through all the motions of keeping the law, but the fun and enjoyment of it isn't there. It's hard for us to believe that our duty is our enjoyment. What Psalm 19 does is that it reminds us that the law is more than these things. It's true that one purpose of the law is to point out sin. Verse 11 says, "By them your servant is warned." But that's not the full picture. The law is more than this. Verse 11 continues, "In keeping them, there is great reward." Notice some of the characteristics there of the law in verses 7 to 10. It's perfect. It's reviving. It's sure. It imparts wisdom. It makes the heart rejoice. It provides light. It's pure and enduring. It's more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. In other words, the law is both our duty and our enjoyment. The law was given for our happiness. It was given to provide the parameters in which a fulfilled life could be found. Because enjoyment isn't found in getting out from under the law, escaping it, but rather by delighting in the law, in doing what God says is right. Breaking God's law is not only wrong, it is, but at a deep level it's also the most stupid thing we could do. Because we all want enjoyment and happiness, right? And the crazy thing is that the very thing that could give us enjoyment, that could give us life in true fulfillment, we choose to reject. Life around us is a train wreck because we all as humans have doubted that God's law is precious gold and sweet honey. This attitude that the law is something we must get away from is just pervasive in our society, isn't it? So in the movies, adultery is most often portrayed as more fulfilling and fun than faithful married life. Junk mail constantly tells us we can't be satisfied with what we have. We need to be like our neighbours and covet and outdo them. Political campaigns now run by appealing unashamedly to our sense of greed, that will be less satisfied with the opposition and their more meagre tax deductions. But what about our own personal sin? Why do we keep holding on to it? Why do we make excuses for sin where we say, that's just the way we are, it's our personality, I'm just an impatient person? Or blame someone else or the circumstances, that's what made me do it. If they weren't just so annoying and frustrating, then I wouldn't get so angry. And what about our sin like our pride or envy, that sin inside? Why do we make excuses like it's not hurting anyone else, like it's not really that big of a deal? Why is sin so difficult to give up? Well, it's because we've believed the lie, haven't we? We've believed the lie that God doesn't desire our good. We've believed the lie that God is the fun police. He doesn't want to see us having fun. The lie that having fun and obeying his law are complete opposites. We hold on to our sin because we believe the lie that we're more fulfilled by it than faithfully following God at his word. And so we're reluctant to give up our sin. It's hard for us to believe that our enjoyment is found in our duty. But have a look at what the psalm writer prays for in verses 12 to 13. He longs to be free from his sin. He longs to be glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. But how on earth is this possible? Remember, it's actually King David who's the author of this psalm, a sinner like us. His hidden sin of coveting and envy gave birth to the presumptuous and willful sins of adultery and murder. Sin had dominion over him. He was far from blameless and was guilty of great transgression. He too failed to believe that enjoyment was found in following God's law. So is it possible for God to answer his prayer? Is it possible for God to forgive hidden faults, keep someone from willful sins and make them blameless? Is there anyone who has lived up to the standard set by Psalm 19? Well, thankfully, there was Jesus Christ. For Jesus, God's law was more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Satisfaction in life for Jesus was found not in trying to escape God's law, but by being obedient to God. My food, said Jesus one time, is to do the will of him who sent me. What gave his life energy, what sustained him, his food, was to follow God's will. For Jesus, enjoyment was found in doing his duty. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, Jesus' joyful obedience is connected to the cross. It was even there as he suffered and died, bearing the penalty of the law, that he joyfully continued to submit himself to the will of God, confident that his heavenly Father's plan was for good. Like an enthusiastic bridegroom, like an athlete rejoicing to run the race that's set, not getting sidetracked, not making up his own rules. Jesus was eager to die for the sins of his people so that he could present them spotless and unblemished like a bride, us, made holy by his blood. It was by this eager obedience that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame, and in this way became the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder of our faith because he's run the path of obedience first, he's blazed the trail, and he's the perfecter of our faith because he's run the path of obedience for us in our place. He's done it all. Because when we trust Jesus, the penalty of our hidden sins, our sin when no one else is watching, is paid by Jesus. And his own little hidden acts of obedience, his obedience when no one else was looking, is put into our account. When we trust Jesus, the penalty of our willful sins, the sins that rule us and we are so reluctant to give up, is paid by Jesus. And his willful acts of obedience, all of his law keeping, is credited to us. When we trust Jesus, our blame, our guiltiness of great transgression, is paid by his death. And his own blamelessness, his innocence of great transgression, is freely given to us. Because when we trust Jesus, God sees us as holy, clothed in the righteous and joyful obedience of his Son. It's in Jesus that the words of verse 14 find fulfillment, where the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts is now pleasing in God's sight. And it's only in and through Jesus that our duty can also be our enjoyment. Because now that we've been freed from the penalty of the law by Jesus' death and resurrection, the law is no longer something that should burden us or think hinders our freedom or we need minimise and try to escape. Because Jesus has brought us back, now following God at his word is an opportunity for us to serve him as sons and daughters. Opportunity to give him thanks for all that he's done for us. God's goal in bringing us back is to take us from all that is sinful and unfulfilling and leads to death and restore us to friendship with himself, to holiness and obedience, to life itself. But until the day when Jesus returns, we'll still find ourselves never entirely free from sin and its effects. We can easily put ourselves in the shoes of Paul, can't we? Romans chapter 7, where we do the things that we don't want to do, and the things we do want to do, we don't do. We will still have hidden and willful sin. With Paul, we cry out, "Who will rescue us from this body of death?" Thanks be to God, he's done it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in redeeming us through the death of Jesus, God has now put us on the path of joy, that path that leads with certainty to the total eradication of sin at the resurrection of the dead. There's no deviation, because one day we will indeed glorify God and enjoy him forever. Until that day, let's trust Jesus, our Saviour, who has thankfully fulfilled Psalm 19 for us. Let's follow joyfully in his footsteps, where we live life within the bounds set by God, where we can say that God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, where we realise more and more that it's fulfilling, exciting and fun to do what God says, just like Jesus knew all his life. John Newton, in an old hymn, got it exactly right. He puts it like this: "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus, our King, has died a sin-bearing death on the cross for us and has won for us new life with you by his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that his joyful and perfect obedience has been given graciously to us, so that when Jesus returns, we will live forever in your holy presence. We look forward to the day when we can enjoy you completely, free from sin, always following you at your word. Until then, we pray for your gracious Spirit's help to live lives which show that we are thankful for what you've done for us, that you are a God who can be trusted, and that your word is good and can be depended upon for life. We pray that this might bring glory to you as it brings enjoyment to us. In Jesus' name, amen.